I have to say, some of you have me a little concerned this morning as I was greeting some of you before service. Saying, how are you guys doing? How are you doing this morning? A number of you said, tired. Tired. I know it's cloudy outside. I'm tired too. So what we need to do this morning is just bring your best energy. This is a sermon where you can say, amen. That's right. We can talk back, right? Oh, man. Here's your warning. If I catch you guys sleeping, if you're getting lazy on me, I will come off the stage. I will preach right next to you. So help me. Okay. What I want to do this morning is just very, very simple. I just want to walk through John chapter 6 with you. And what we find in John chapter 6 are stories and sayings of Jesus that I imagine most of us are somewhat familiar with. Stories that we have probably heard standing alone. Right? They're very often preached that way. You get one story, you don't get the whole chapter. But the truth is, John chapter 6 really wants to be heard as a whole. And so that's how I'd like to walk through it with you this morning. And what I'm hoping is that as we go through, you will begin to see and hear things that maybe you haven't seen and heard before. You'll begin to draw connections. And as we see things in God's Word that we haven't seen before, we're learning, we're growing, but most importantly, the Spirit may use those things to speak to us. And that's what really matters. John chapter 6 begins with a change of scenery. In John chapter 5, we find out that Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's there for one of the feasts. John doesn't tell us which feast, just a feast, which is where you go. A good Jew always went to Jerusalem for certain feasts. That's how you worship. You'd go, you'd offer your sacrifices, you'd worship in the temple, you'd have celebrations. This is just what good Jews did according to the law. So we find Jesus in Jerusalem for a feast where you'd expect him to be, but guess what? Well, it's not going well for him. The Jews are trying to kill him. So we're not surprised in chapter 6, he's not in Jerusalem anymore. Now he's back in the region of Galilee, and this is how the chapter opens. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. And verse 4 is critical here. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. It's kind of interesting that John would just insert that verse there. Oh, and by the way, it's Passover. The question is, why would John let us know that? I mean, the obvious answer is like, well, that's just how it happened, right? He's just telling the facts. That's true. But I think he inserts that for potentially some other reasons. You would expect everybody to be going to Jerusalem because Passover is one of these big feasts. You go to Jerusalem. Jesus isn't in Jerusalem, but that's understandable. The Jews are trying to kill him. But what does it say? It says a large crowd is following him. At the very moment when you'd expect large crowds to be going to Jerusalem, because that's what good religious Jews do, you find people who are spiritually hungry, people who are seeking answers. They've got questions. They're looking for something, and they're not going to the places of worship where you traditionally go. And we see this in other Gospels. They're not going to the temple to worship. They're going to Jesus. I think that's important. Another thing that this does for us is I think it begins to set the tone for the rest of the chapter. It's a bit of a reminder that we must read John chapter 6 in context. And what I mean by that is that we have to read two ears open. One ear needs to be listening to the sorts of things that John has said thus far in the gospel. Because this is a chapter where Jesus says, let's be honest, some strange, hard things. And if we're not listening to what John has already said, we're going to have trouble understanding them. So we're going to listen to John, but we're also listening to the context, the history of Israel. And by mentioning the Passover, he recalls to mind things like the Exodus, the Jews coming out of Egypt, characters like Moses. And this is going to be important as this chapter unfolds. Now, the Passover, the Feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus says to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Philip answers him, "Dude," this is my translation in the Greek, trust me, 200 denarii. That's 200 days' wages. That's like almost a year's worth of wages. It's a lot of money. 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. Do you notice the shift there? Jesus doesn't ask how much. Jesus asks the question, where? Where are we going to get bread? Philip says, don't worry about where. You don't have any money. We don't have 200 denarii. We don't have that much money. And if we did, it wouldn't make much of a difference. And then Andrew pipes up. And I've got to be honest, I would love to get inside Andrew's head. Because I'm not entirely sure what's going on. I don't know what motivates his response. Jesus says, where will we get bread? Philip says, we don't have any money for bread. And Andrew says, well, we got this kid. He's got 5 loaves, 2 fish. That doesn't seem like a solution to the problem. You know, like, leaders need good solutions. This is not a good solution. Here's a kid with some food, but what is that amongst so many? So Jesus tells the crowd to sit down. Verse 11, then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. Jesus takes the food, he gives thanks, and he gives it to them. Does that language sound a little familiar? Does it sound just a little bit like the sort of language you get when you read about the Last Supper? Does it sound a little bit like the language Paul gives us when he teaches us how to practice this rite of communion? I don't think that's a coincidence, though ironically, John's gospel is the only gospel that when you get to the Last Supper, you don't have any communion. There's no, this is my body broken for you, my blood shed for you. You get it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not in John. But it seems like he's taken the language and lifted it out and sprinkled it throughout the rest of his gospel. Maybe we're getting some of that here. Takes the loaves, he gives thanks, he gives it to them. So also with the fish, as much as they wanted. This was not like a little box lunch at a conference where you get a little sandwich and something on the side and you're like, well, it wasn't bad, but I'm still hungry. No. When Jesus puts out a spread, everybody goes home full. As much as they wanted to eat. And then Jesus says, gather all the rest. And the disciples go out and they've got 12 baskets full of bread. And when the people saw the sign, you notice that's the second time that word has shown up? Sign. It's one of these important words in the Gospel of John. John describes signs happening all over the place, and the purpose of a sign is, well, it's evidence. It's to convince you of a thing. It's to elicit belief. You see, and you're supposed to believe. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. What prophet are they talking about? I don't know what your translation looks like. In the ESV, which I'm reading to you, prophet's capitalized, like it's a proper name, like it's a title. What prophet? Well, again, we have to listen to the historical context of Israel. This goes all the way back to Deuteronomy, to Moses, right? We're thinking Passover, Exodus, Moses. In Deuteronomy, Moses says, in days to come, a prophet like myself will arise among you. And when the people see Jesus multiply fish and loaves, they're like, this is the guy. Guess what? They are absolutely correct. Jesus is the one that Moses foretold. But then the people make a connection that's not actually so explicit in Scripture. And in verse 15, we hear it from Jesus' perspective. Perceiving then that they, the crowd, were about to come and take him, that's Jesus, by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So the people have seen this incredible miracle of fish and loaves being multiplied, and everybody's got a full belly, thanks be to God, and they're like, this guy has got to be the one Moses talked about. But then they make the connection that he's not just the prophet, but he also ought to be the king, right? The Messiah, the anointed one. That's what Messiah means, to be anointed. To be anointed as what? As king. And they're going to take the prophet, and they're right, that's who he is, and they're going to make him the king because he's the Messiah. And they're right, that's who he is. But you see what's happening here. They've got all the facts about Jesus correct, and they're dead wrong. They've got all the facts about Jesus correct. He is the one promised in Deuteronomy. He is the anointed one. He ought to be king. And he will be, but not like this. I wonder how hard it is for us to imagine that that could ever be us. Like, in humility, have you ever wondered, like, maybe I have all the facts correct and I'm still completely wrong? I don't know if that's a thought that, like, runs through our minds on a regular basis, but, like, that's exactly what we're seeing. So Jesus goes up the mountain because he knows what they're about to do. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got in a boat, started out across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark. Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened, but he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." I get the translation, but I don't like it because there's something really important John has to say here that we might miss if we just accept it that way. What he actually says is, ego emi. Ego emi, do not be afraid. Ego emi, it sounds really redundant in English. Ego, this is where we get the word ego. It is the first person singular in Greek. It's I. And me is the to-be verb in the first person singular. So what he's really saying is, I am. But it's like the Greek way of saying what God said to Moses back in Exodus. When Moses is at the burning bush, and Moses is coming up with all sorts of excuses about why he's not the guy to do God's will. And he's like, well, you know, if I go to Egypt and say, hey, God sent me, and they're like, well, who sent you? What's his name? What am I supposed to tell him? I don't even know your name, God. I am. You tell them that I am sent you. And so Jesus is out on the water, and I am. Do not be afraid. When you say it that way, you're basically telling people, like, I'm God. And John has Jesus doing this throughout the gospel, and the sayings are important. I am. It is I. It's me. I am. Do not be afraid. And then it says that immediately the boat was where it was going. Just like that. Now, the crowd realized that Jesus had disappeared. His disciples, without him, got in the boat and left, and it was the only boat. And so they're trying to find Jesus. Probably not the whole crowd, but enough of them. And they're looking, and they can't find him. And so they go find other boats, and they cross over. And now they find Jesus there with his disciples, and they're trying to do the math in their head, and they say, when did you get here? Because we know how long it takes to go around. We know you didn't get in the boat, and it was the only boat. How does this work? And just as Jesus' disciples don't always answer his questions, now Jesus returns the favor. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." You had a full belly. And now he begins to teach them. Do not labor. better translation here would be work. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Now, if we've been reading through the Gospel of John, because that's what we're doing, we've got an ear to what John has already said, immediately we know he's not really talking about the bread. Because we've heard something that sounds almost identical just two chapters before, only this time Jesus was with a Samaritan woman. He goes to a well, the woman comes to the well, he asks for a drink of water, and she's shocked. She's like, Jewish men do not ask Samaritan women for water. And Jesus said to her, if you knew who it was that was asking, you'd ask him to give you living water. And it's the sort of water, Jesus says, that when you drink it, you don't get thirsty again. It's the sort of water that becomes a spring and it wells up inside you unto eternal life. It's the same story that at the end of it, the disciples find Jesus and they come back and they say, hey, Jesus, it's late in the day, we're all hungry, you're probably hungry, you should eat something. Jesus says to them, I've got food you don't even know about. And the disciples, because they're a little slow, are like, does he got a secret stash of bread? What's he hiding? Just, no. My food is to do the will of my Father, the will of one who sent me. So when we hear Jesus talking about working for food that doesn't perish, not temporal food, food that endures into eternal life, we immediately know he's using it metaphorically. He's talking about some other reality. So now the Jews that have found them, they say, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Because we don't want to work for that bread. We want bread that lasts forever. So if we got to work for that bread, what's the work we need to do? And they probably were thinking he's going to highlight some aspect of the law, but that's not what Jesus does. He answers them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. You want bread that lasts unto eternal life? You want water that wells up to you? You must believe. Now, believe is a critical word in the Gospel of John. And it's interesting because the word believe shows up all over the place. The word faith doesn't show up once. And again, this is more surprising in the Greek than in the English. Because in Greek, believe and faith, they come from the same word. Just one's a noun and one is a verb. Pistis, pistuo. So why is it that John only uses the verb and never the noun? Now, scholars have argued about this for a very long time. We know it's significant. We don't always agree. And I'm not going to pretend to have some answer better than theirs, but I wonder if what John is trying to emphasize in his gospel is the active part of believing. That belief, it doesn't mean that you just arrive at some state, but that there's ongoing action, that the way that we respond when we believe something to be true is critical. And I think that plays out in the rest of the chapter. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. And verse 30 blows my mind. Like, this is the most shocking verse in the whole chapter. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Weren't you just in the last story? Are you kidding me? What sign do you do? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Like, this is incredible. These are people who, instead of going to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, where good religious people go, are out wandering the hills of Galilee trying to find and follow Jesus because they think there's something about this guy. Why? They've seen the signs. They've seen what he has done among the sick. Like, they've seen the evidence, and now they're looking for him instead of going to Jerusalem. And then they find him, and when they find him, he has them sit down. And he multiplies fish and loaves, and everybody gets enough. He starts with 5, and then everybody's full. And when they see the sign, they're convinced that he's the prophet, and they want to make him king, like by their own admission and by their own actions. And then Jesus says, y'all need to believe. And they say, well, what sign are you going to show us that we should believe? Like, what else do you need to see? Well, you know, there was manna from heaven. Like, well, he also just pulled loaves out of thin air. Like, what else are you expecting? So Jesus says, truly, truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. Which is right. Moses just told them about it. It came from God. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And then catch what Jesus does in 33. He's going to twist the metaphor just a little bit, but it's important. For the bread of heaven is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I don't know if the Jews caught this or not, but now all of a sudden, the bread is not an it. The bread is a he. And so they respond to him and said, sir, give us this bread always. She's like, okay, here it is. And he begins to unpack this metaphor. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, these are the sorts of words that if you grew up in the church, you've heard this before. If you've grown up or been at church for not very long, you've seen a pastor get up and point at the communion elements and say, this is my body, and then they pass out the bread, and this is my blood, and then you get the grape juice or the wine. We're just used to these sorts of things. So when Jesus says, I am the bread, come down from heaven, we're like, yeah, okay, mm-hmm. Can we appreciate for a moment how that would have sounded to a Jewish audience? Like, you're sitting there, and this guy is saying, I'm the bread of heaven. I've come down from heaven. You're like, dude, we know where you're from. Like, I know your mom. Like, what are you talking about? You're from Nazareth. Everybody here knows who you are. How can you say you came down from heaven? These are hard words to hear. And so the response is exactly what we'd expect. But hear the language, verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him. Now that word grumble is important because, again, it's taking us back to the story of Exodus. What happens right before the manna in the wilderness? And what happens after the manna in the wilderness? All of Israel is grumbling. And what we begin to see here is something that we've talked about a couple times over the last few months, that Jesus is recapitulating and fulfilling the story and history and vocation of Israel. What was the expectation of the Messiah, the one who is the prophet? Well, one like Moses is going to come and lead the people through a new exodus. A new great act of salvation, a new way of deliverance. It's exactly what Jesus is doing. Though let's be honest, as he explains it to them, it's a little hard for them to hear. The Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread, came down from heaven. They said, isn't this Jesus? That's Joseph's son, whose father and mother we know. How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? So Jesus answered them, And really what he does is he doubles down. He says, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He's seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, but they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven." So he's just repeating what he said. But here's where he starts to push the envelope. "If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And this really fits into a pattern we see in the gospel of Jesus saying some stuff that people just do not understand the first time round. Right? John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. He says, "Ah, okay, you're a teacher of Israel. You're a pretty sharp guy. You got to be born again." Nicodemus is like, "Dude, how can you be born again? With the woman at the well, you should be asking me for water." And she's like, "But you don't even have a bucket, and this well is deep." "The bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." How are we supposed to eat this guy's flesh? Can we at least be a little sympathetic to the Jews and people who read this for the first time and like, that does sound an awful lot like cannibalism. It's a really strange way to talk. If you don't get the metaphor, what Jesus is talking about. So again, what does Jesus do? He just doubles down. He says, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And then I love verse 59, just kind of tagged on the end. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So John's like, "Oh, and by the way, all this crazy sounding stuff, he said it in church." So if ever you're sitting there and you're like, "This pastor's saying crazy stuff," I'm in good company, okay? If you want to live, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Understand that the very notion of drinking blood was profoundly offensive to the Jewish people. But this is a metaphor, isn't it? Because eating is, it's a metaphor for believing and taking something in. And when Jesus says, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood," well, you can't eat flesh and drink blood of something that's still alive. If you're going to eat flesh and drink blood, something has to have died. And so what Jesus is suggesting here, and maybe they get it. Maybe they understand exactly what he's alluding to, and it's just too hard to believe, but he's saying there is a sacrifice unto death that will make way for life. He's talking about the cross. And when you eat it, whatever it is you eat, it's going to become a part of you. So if you want eternal life, you have to find a way to get in on that sacrifice of Jesus that makes the way for eternal life. And here's an important verse. We must not miss this. And this will become much more important later in John verse 56. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood," hear it, "abides in me, and I in him." if you want eternal life, you're going to have union with God. Somehow, the life of Jesus that the Father gives him has to be given to you. Eat the flesh, drink the blood, abide in him, and him in you. Jesus is saying, I think, there is a lot more to believing than just having the right facts about me. There is a deep, intimate relationship that Jesus desires to have with us, where he is in us and we are in him, and his life becomes our life. You want eternal life, you have to get his life. It's not something he can give apart from himself. You get eternal life when you get him. Now, here's the part of the passage that gets a little scary. When many of his disciples, not the Jews, not the crowd, not followers, disciples, people who had left their jobs, left their families, committed themselves to following after him, learning his teachings, becoming like him. That's who we're talking about. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were, grumbling, just like the Jews. Knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, he said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." When I hear that, on some level, it doesn't compute. What sort of belief is Jesus talking about? Because these are people, again, who've left their jobs. They left their homes. They're wandering around Galilee. They're probably living in poverty. They're not living high on the hog. They're not rolling. They don't even have 200 denarii. Amongst the whole group, there's not a lot of money. They're making meaningful sacrifices to follow this teacher and to learn from him as he wanders around Galilee and ticks off the Jews. And still Jesus says, "Some of you do not believe." These are the people who saw the signs. These are the people who thought, this has got to be the Messiah. And so when Jesus says, "Some of you do not believe," he must mean an awful lot when he says, "Believe." This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. That's not something we imagine disciples doing, is it? We're talking about people that a few years later would have said, "I am a Christian. I am a follower of Jesus." These people, because the sayings of Jesus were hard, turned back and no longer walked with him. And as I read through this chapter, I read it just a number of times this week, I couldn't help but think about Jesus' parable of the sower. That some seeds land among the rocks, and when the seed lands among the rocks, it kind of takes root. It doesn't go very deep, and the plant springs up fast, and there's all this excitement, and there's this enthusiasm about Jesus until the sun comes out, and the gravel gets hot, and the roots don't go deep, so it's not tapping into much, and the plant withers. Jesus says, this is what happens when the words of truth reach people that, because of the challenges, the difficulties, the persecutions. They were enthusiastic at first, but all of that withers, it dries up when it gets hard. Jesus says sometimes the seed word of truth, it lands among thorns, and the plant comes up, and it grows, but because of the thorns that choke it out, it never gets around to bearing any fruit. Still there. It didn't die. It's just completely unfruitful. Jesus says, these are the people who get distracted with the cares and concerns of life. Like, all the things. Our schedules, our jobs, raising kids, retirement, paying bills. Like, life is full of cares and concerns, and sometimes it just chokes it out. And there's no life in it. So then Jesus looks at the 12, which ironically, this is the first time the 12 are mentioned in John's gospel. He looks at the 12, he says, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, because he's always the spokesman, Lord, to whom shall we go? It's not exactly a resounding no, is it? Well, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We're going to come to the table this morning, and a lot of times we associate this meal, this communion service, with these words, eat my flesh, drink my blood. And I think John maybe meant for us to hear that. There's a lot of good evidence that John's gospel was probably the last one written, sometimes written with people who had some form of knowledge about the gospels or who had been involved in the church for a little bit, but that could not have been what it meant for the Jews. But as we come to the table, I want us to wrestle with just a question this morning. Why did you come to Jesus in the first place? I mean, we always act, right, like coming to Jesus is just this unqualified good. That it doesn't matter the how or the why or the means, just like as long as you get to Jesus, that's all that matters. I'm not sure that's actually correct. Because there's a lot of people coming to Jesus for all sorts of reasons, and what Jesus seems to do is say hard things, and he sorts the wheat from the chaff. So why did you come to Jesus in the first place? For the signs? See something interesting? See something amazing? I think sometimes with the prosperity, kind of name it and claim it gospel, that might be part of the motivation. Was it for the bread? Was it for all the benefit you thought Jesus was going to bring to your life? Sometimes I think the gospel gets sold that way. And can I just say this morning that the fear of hell and the love of Jesus are not the same thing. And I suspect there are a lot of people who came to Jesus not because they loved him, but because they were afraid of hell. And you should be afraid of hell, by the way. It's not good. But let us never mistake those two things. So when we come to the table this morning, can I just remind you that like all we have is Jesus himself. We don't come for anything else. We come to Jesus for Jesus. Because what Jesus wants with each one of us is a deep and intimate indwelling relationship, that we would abide with him. Him and us, us and him. That we would have union. And because we are so connected to Jesus, his life becomes our life. And hear me, that is eternal life. So in the Wesleyan Church, we teach that when we come to the table and we consecrate these elements, this bread and this juice, that there is a real presence here. That something real is actually happening. And we talk about Jesus giving himself to us, and this is a way we symbolize that. And this is a place where we come to receive grace. That is Jesus showing up in our hearts and our lives and doing things in us and for us that we couldn't accomplish for ourselves. That's what this is about. And that's all we offer. It's just Jesus. But this morning, if that's what you want, can I tell you, you're in the right place.